We thank you for the wonderful things that you're doing that are going out throughout the whole world, things that we often don't even know about or don't see. But you are working. You're not limited to the United States. You're not limited to just our region. But Lord, you are working throughout the universe to bring forth your plan to completion. And we are so thankful for that. And this morning, Lord, we want to look into your word to understand what you would have to say to us, the church, and what you would have us to do and how you would have us to respond towards the things that you want to share with us today. So this morning, I would pray by the power of your Spirit, you'd minister to each person here and each person that may be listening to this message, that you'd minister to their hearts right where they are, Lord, that you'd cause them to grow in their faith and grow in their desire to want to serve you with all their heart. In Jesus' name, we all pray together. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, please take them out and turn to the book of Romans. We're going to finish off chapter 11 this morning. From chapter 9 until this morning, we've been looking at Israel. We've been looking at Israel's past in Romans chapter 9. We looked at Israel's present in Romans chapter 10. And in chapter 11, we're dealing with Israel's future. Why is it important that we're looking at Israel? Why does it matter? Well, we've been pointing out the importance of Israel, the importance in understanding God, in understanding the way He works, in understanding the way He's going to do things in the future, in understanding our Bibles correctly, in understanding the world that we live in, the way God made it. We can't take Israel out of that equation and have a full, complete understanding of those. We've been pointing that out. But this morning, we're going to piggyback on what we talked about last week in looking at God's faithfulness. God has chosen the nation of Israel to be an example or a model for us to look at to teach us something about His faithfulness. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Last week, we're talking about the faithfulness of God. We looked at three things. We looked at God's unconditional love, meaning if we're going to understand God's faithfulness, we have to understand that the love that He gives is not conditional. It's just something that He gives out and doesn't depend on things that we do. And that's part of God's faithfulness. We also looked at God's unending grace, that His grace does not end, that there are not things that we can do to change the way God gives out His grace, but He desires to give out the grace, and He does so according to faith. We also looked at God's unchanging plan. No matter what we do, God's plan is going to come to completion. God has a plan. He does know what He's doing, and He's orchestrating and working things out perfectly to a destination. And so we looked at that God's plan, it doesn't change. Now this morning, as we start off in verse 22, we're going to continue just looking at the faithfulness of God. This is important for us to understand because so often in our Christian life, it's the misunderstanding about God's faithfulness. It's looking at faithfulness from our angle. It's seeing how often we can be unfaithful. It's seeing how often we change. It's seeing how often our plans change. It's that causes us to think God's the same way. And when we think God's like that, then it causes us to lose the freedom that we have in Christ, to lose the joy that we have in Christ, and to think that we then have to go about trying to make God's plan happen or going to try to go about trying to make God faithful by what we do. And it ends up being a works sort of relationship. And what I want to look at this morning, what I'd like to finish off Romans chapter 11, which, by the way, is going to send us into a whole nother section of the book of Romans, but we'll talk about that next week, which I'm excited for. But the correct understanding of God's faithfulness towards us, of His unending plan, of His unconditional grace, of His unchangeableness, if you want to use that word, His immutableness, how He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, should cause us as the believer to take that promise, to take the understanding that if we come to Him by faith and trust in Him, then everything that results from that, our salvation, our inheritance in heaven, the bestowing of spiritual gifts, all those things are as sure as anything in the world. You see, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes that he wants us to know about our salvation. He says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't want us to be in a state of always wondering, always unsure where we stand with God, always questioning our position in Him. He doesn't want us to live like that. He says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Because the knowing and the assurance that we have in Christ will set us free. The truth will set us free, we're told. And it will remove any of that striving and struggling to constantly try to make God like us and love us and have His favor. See, God's faithfulness removes all that. Verse 22, Romans chapter 11. If you're taking notes, there's three things that we're going to look at this morning. The first is free choice. The second is faithful giving. And the third is flawless character. I'll explain those as we go along. Verse 22, Romans 11, speaking about free choice, the faithfulness of God. He says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Two different things about the aspects of God, about the character, the attributes of God. Now, please note that one does not diminish the other. See, God is love and God is righteous. God is love and God is the judge. Being that He's the judge doesn't mean that He has to become less loving to be the judge. Being that God is love doesn't mean He has to change any of His qualities or attributes to be in a different position. He is all judging and He is all love. And those things coexist in 100% proportions with God. Paul's pointing out here that for us to consider something. Whenever you see that in the Bible, whenever you see something, it points to us thinking about something. You want to take note of that. And we're told to consider something here. Consider these aspects of God. Consider the goodness and consider the severity. Consider those two aspects of God. Because see, God's faithful in both aspects of those things. That means He is faithful to judge that which is opposed to Him. He's faithful to that. And He is faithful to give mercy to those who also come to Him by faith. But this is interesting because now we're talking about free choice. We're talking about this complex idea of who chooses for salvation. And here, when we're talking about how faithful God is, in particular in His dealings with the nation of Israel, in that He chose them, and that He won't forget them, and He's going to continue to complete the plan that He has for them, But in the same way, he's telling us here that we're to consider both aspects. Well, why would we need to consider both aspects of God if you and I don't have a choice in the matter? See, I'm not a Calvinist because I believe man has a choice. And I'm not an Arminianist because I believe God chooses. Two big doctrinal schools of thought. So the Calvinists will say God chooses and man doesn't have a choice. The Arminianists, you guys got that down? There's going to be a quiz later. They believe that man chooses and all the burden of choice is on man. I'm neither of those. Because as we look in the Scripture, God certainly does choose. And we certainly choose. Now, please don't ask me to explain how that all works out because I don't know. But I do know the Bible says that. So I'm okay with it. But as we look at God's faithfulness, His faithfulness is towards the choice we make. He is faithful to allow us not to choose Him. If we so desire, He's going to be faithful to honor that decision. But He is also faithful, if we do choose Him, He's also faithful to honor that decision. Notice what He says here. Consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. So there's sort of a responsibility here. That sometimes if we think that, well, God just chooses and nobody has a choice and whoever He wants to go to heaven, God chooses and man has no responsibility, that's incorrect. Because here it's very plain. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. So there's really, in God's faithfulness, part of that is a responsibility that we have, isn't it? A responsibility about what we choose. And God's faithfulness is toward our decision. His faithfulness is to allow you and I to have what we would like. If anybody would like to have God and have heaven, He is going to be faithful to honor that. If anybody would not like God, would not like heaven, would not like to come to God, He will be faithful to honor that as well. Now, on what condition is it? This is important. On what condition then is the goodness of God bestowed on a person? Notice what He says in verse 23. He says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief. He's speaking about the Jewish nation. If they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in. He's usually using the analogy of a branch and vines, that the nation of Israel as a nation had been cut off because of their rejection of God. God honored their choice in not choosing Him. He honored that. They rejected God, so God honored that decision and they were cut off. But that does not mean God has forgotten about the Jewish nation as a whole. He hasn't. But He's saying if the Jewish nation desires to come back to God, that God will surely graft them in again. He'll make them part of the root once again, part of the branch, no problem. But see, it's up to their desire about what they want to do with that. Now look in verse 24. He says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. He's speaking of the church. He's speaking of non-Jewish people that were sort of wild. And I'm looking out at a lot of you, and I know how wild a lot of you were. He's taking these wild, non-Jewish, unregenerate people, and he has grafted them into this olive branch. Speaking of himself, he's brought us into the fold, so to speak. He's saying if he could do that, and he's saying that act was contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, speaking of the Jews, who are natural branches, they originated from being the people of God, be grafted into their own olive tree. Now, the teaching here is that the nation of Israel has an open door policy with God. And he's saying when they come to a place where they would like to be part of that olive branch again, be part of the family of God, part of their heritage, that they can do that. But what is going to be the key issue here? The key issue is that if they stop continuing in unbelief. So the key issue is faith. Faith has been the issue from the beginning. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. It's one of the last few books of your Bible there. 1 John chapter 5. We get an explanation of this because sometimes we think God's plan has changed. And sometimes we think, well, because the Jews were God's people, then they'll be able to go to heaven anyway, even if they reject Christ. Or we think that a person in the Old Testament got to heaven in a different way than the person in the New Testament does. But God's plan has been the same all along. It hasn't changed. Whoever would go to heaven would come to God by faith. But notice 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What does it say? Our faith. So, our overcoming is not going to be by our living according to a set of rules or abiding by religious obligations, but our overcoming is going to be simply by our faith in Christ. That's explained a little further in verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so there it is. And so that's really the faithfulness of God is allowing you and I to have the opportunity to choose to have faith in God or to not. And God will be faithful to honor that decision. And I would more than highly encourage you to put your faith and trust in God, obviously. And if you have done that here this morning, the issue is this. God is going to be faithful to honor your choosing to have faith in His Son. And God is going to be faithful that, as He said, that you will overcome the world because of your faith. That you will be His child because of your faith. That you will be grafted into the branch no matter how wild you were. He will be faithful to honor that. And nothing could ever change that because of the faithfulness of God. Now, in verse 25, the second thing that we find here is then as you exercise the faith in the Son of God, as you, from your heart, do something to trust in, to not just acknowledge, but to place your hope, your trust in, to do so in a way that you would desire to carry out those desires in a more physical or tangible way. Meaning that you, if you really trust and believe in God, that then you would do something about that. You would honor Him with your life in your actions. Then God will be faithful to give you what He promises. He'll be faithful to bestow on you eternal life. And as He does that, because of His promise, that the key is then to be secure in that. Insecurity for the Christian can be a very harming and damaging thing. And that's why John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Because God wants us to know that as His promise is given, that we can take it to the bank. And that we don't have to then, from that point on, go about trying to do things to make God like us more. And we don't have to worry about God reversing the promise that He's given us. We don't have to worry about God changing His mind. We don't have to worry about God changing His plan or shifting His love or doing anything other than He's already promised. Notice verse 25. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. This is critical because there's just about four places in your Bible where we're told that God does not want us to be ignorant about something. And all those areas seem to be the most controversial subjects in Christianity. One is here, the subject of Israel in future events. God doesn't want us to be ignorant about this mystery. And many people are going around, denominations, pastors, teachers, Bible scholars, teaching that God is finished with Israel. Teaching that the church has taken Israel's place, that we've replaced them. It's called replacement theology. And here, as plain as day, God is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery. I don't want you to be baffled by it. I don't want you to be stumped by it. Because if you're ignorant about God's role with Israel and the future of Israel, then you're going to be ignorant about so many other things. And so He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery. And the mystery is that God will one day work directly with the nation of Israel. And God's plan will be directed, when the church is gone, will be directed on the nation of Israel, to where now His plan is directed on the church. Watch this. Again, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. If we're ignorant about God's dealing with Israel, we're going to be prideful and arrogant, basically, He's saying. The funny thing is, that's a lot of what you see in certain theological camps that teach replacement theology. That's exactly what you see. He says that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. That's the mystery that we're not to be ignorant about. That we live in a certain time right now. A certain time where Israel as a nation, not as individuals, because there are Jews getting saved, but as a nation, nationally, the Jews right now are looking for their Messiah. They're waiting for their Messiah. They have banners up. They're working on gathering the material to rebuild the temple again. And see, we're told we're not to be ignorant that for a time, Israel is going to be blinded as a nation. Doesn't mean individual Jews don't get saved. They do. It means as a nation, if you were to go over to Israel today, you would find that they're waiting and looking for their Messiah. But their Messiah has already come. And they miss their Messiah. See, they're temporarily have been blinded because of their unwillingness to come off of their preconceived ideas and their unwillingness to yield to the plan that God had instead of their own plan. It's caused them not to see things clearly, but they will. But notice how he points out in verse 25, the end part, that he gives us a specific time. You guys following that? He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. You know what that means? That means that there is one last person that will get saved, and that will be the fulfillment of the Gentiles that will be saved in this time period. That there's actually a person that's going to be that last person that will fulfill all those who will come to Christ before the tribulation period occurs. Amazing, huh? That there it could be a person walking the face of the earth right now, and personally I believe it is, that when that person, somebody imagine you may go witness to that person and share your faith. And that person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and it may be the last person. And that event will usher in the rapture of the church. Isn't that neat? So please be very active in sharing the gospel with people. Please be very open and looking for opportunities, because that person, I believe, is out there. And when that person gets saved, it's going to usher in the rapture of the church. The event that as believers we should be looking for, anticipating, praying about, longing for, excited about. But see, that belief, that understanding should cause us to be vigorous in our faith. Because I believe truly we are living in the last days. And that calls for a last days faith, which is a vigorous, energetic, passionate faith. Seeking God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But when that happens, when that moment happens, there's a time frame here. Until the fullness of the Gentiles, until the church reaches its capacity worldwide, and that person accepts or receives Jesus Christ by faith in verse 26, then notice what it says. And so all Israel will be saved. So that event will then trigger the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church will trigger the 7-year tribulation period on earth. And it'll be that period when God specifically deals with the nation of Israel, where He specifically deals with their rejection of Him, because God had promised that. He promised Abraham. And because of His promise with Abraham, God will be faithful to finish that plan. He quoted an Old Testament scripture from Isaiah. It says, the deliverer, will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Quoting from Isaiah 59:20. He says in verse 27, "For this is my covenant with them." You see that word covenant? That's important. Because what we're learning here is that God had made deals, so to speak, with Israel. That God had cut deals with them. Not deals like, if you do this, I'll do this. But God basically told Abraham in the book of Genesis, He said, "I will give you land. I will give you people. You will be my people. I will be your God." And right now, it doesn't seem like that. Because of the rejection of Christ. But that doesn't mean that God has taken back this opportunity. You see, that's important because that has implications for us. Because as we see God being faithful with the nation of Israel in His giving of a promise, we see that even though they have rejected Him, He's not going to be unfaithful to change that. It had nothing to do with them. And so there will be a time in the future that God will once again deal specifically with the nation of Israel. And you know, they will be grafted in. We will be brothers and sisters with them. We will all have this one similar faith. And in the second half of that tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, the nation of Israel will realize that they actually killed their Messiah. They will realize it and look upon Him in whom they have pierced. And there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are supernaturally given evangelical gifts. There will be angels soaring around the globe preaching the gospel during this time. There will be the two witnesses that all the world will see. And that's when the nation of Israel as a whole will turn back to Christ. And as they turn back to Christ at the end of that 7-year period, that will trigger another event. The second coming of Jesus Christ with His church on Mount Zion. And the nation of Israel who has returned to Jesus Christ and the church now will all be one. We'll all be in Christ. We'll all be there by faith. And then for 1,000 years, the Jew and the Gentile side by side under Christ being the head will rule and reign for 1,000 years. The Jew next to the Gentile. The Gentile next to the Jew. In verse 27 again, "For this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins." Verse 28, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." Their rejection has helped us. "But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promises God hasn't forgot." Why? Verse 29, the key verse here. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God is faithful in His giving. What does that mean for us this morning? Because if we're believers this morning, boy, God's given us gifts. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us eternity. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us grace and mercy. He's given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And so this morning, we have to ask ourselves, how secure are we in those things? How secure are we in God saying that I will complete the plan that I started? How much do we understand that God's faithfulness to us and His gifts and His calling, His plan for us, He doesn't take them back. See, sometimes it can feel like that. Sometimes it can feel like God's forgotten us. Sometimes we can feel like God is not interested in what's happening, that God's pulled back from us, that God is not actively working. We can feel like that, but that's not true. Because God's gifts and His callings are irrevocable. They can never be taken back. Rest on that. Meditate upon that, because it'll set you free. The last thing, and my favorite thing personally, is God's flawless character. See, all of our hope, all of our promises, all of our security, it all rests on who He is. And thankfully, not one bit of it rests on who we are or what we do. Notice this. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, the children of Israel, even so, these also have now been disobedient, the Jews, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, because that's what they chose. God was faithful to allow them to have what they wanted, that He might have mercy on all. And this is where things change here. You see, correct understanding of God, correct meditation on God's Word, it results in something. Something happens when we get into God's Word and we read His truths. We understand who He is, what He's done for us, and we're told to meditate on these things, to think about these things. Something happens. We see this going on with Paul now. Watch what happens. We've spent 11 chapters theologically going through justification, sanctification, salvation, redemption, all these things, which are great. But those things in themselves are not great unless it affects the heart. 11 chapters, Paul's been discussing theology, but look what it does. Look what it does. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Do you see what happens? The correct understanding of God causes us to pour out our hearts in love and adoration and appreciation. This is worship, folks. This is what correct doctrine should lead us to be, is worshipers. And I just love how you see this intellectual debate going on, but then it turns into worship. And please never make the mistake of intellectually knowing God and leaving it there without surrendering our heart and letting it affect us down in the place of emotions and love and affection in our heart. See, we don't worship a contractual God. to where we have a contract with Him, so we have to come to church. We have a contract with Him, and we have to pray, and we have to... No, we don't have a relationship like that that's built on a contract. We have a relationship that's built on a love that's been given to a people who haven't deserved it. And we have a relationship with God in whom we are the recipients of every blessings of God who dwells in the most high place and for some reason has decided to share His love with us when we were still sinners and weren't looking for it and weren't doing anything about it. That's the wisdom and the heart of God. Notice this. Let's just look at this a little bit more before we finish. Verse 33. The depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge. You know, there comes a point, there comes a place to where we bow before the knee of God and surrender to His wisdom. And we surrender to His knowledge. And we surrender to what He's doing. And we surrender to His plan. Because sometimes we can get tripped up because we don't understand every nuance of the Scripture and theology and doctrine. And we don't know how everything's working out. And so we fail to come to the place of surrendering our intellect and our lack of knowledge and our failure to understand all of God. We have to come to a place where we bow our knee before God and we say, "Oh God, You alone are worthy to be worshipped." And I love that about God. Because see, God, the depth of His riches are unsearchable. And I'm glad because I want a God that I can worship like that. I don't want a little statue that I have to place food around and pretend like He's eating lettuce and pour water over His head so He can drink and say, "There's my little God that I'm worshiping." I want a God that is bigger than me. I want a God that is smarter than me, is more unsearchable than me, that is deeper than me, that has more... I don't want a God that's a little statue that can't even walk around. God is not like that. And we have to come to a place where we can bow our knee before that God and surrender all to Him because He does know everything. And He is working everything out. And those times in our life where we're sort of questioning God, wondering what He's doing, not sure, don't worry about it. Come to your knees and bow before Him. And the place of understanding is the place of worship. Very important we realize that. He says that His ways are past finding out. Verse 34, He says that no one has known the mind of the Lord or has become His counselor. I like that. Because none of us, and I'm sure a lot of us try, even in our prayers, well, God, you know, I would think it'd be good to do this in this situation. And you know, God, I would be more active over here. And, you know, that area of my life where I've been praying about, you know, I really want You to do this in my life now. And that's the way it should be done. But, boy, how great it is the day that we acknowledge and recognize that God knows what He's doing. He is doing it. And He's active about it. And we don't have to worry about it. Amen? That's a great place to be. But you know where that place is? As we pointed out, it's always at the cross. The cross is the place where you and I should live out our days on earth. To live at the foot of the cross. It removes any of those doubts. Verse 35, "Who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him. Does God owe us anything? See, what have we ever done for God? See, the point is, the focus is it's all on Him. And that's why he finishes off in verse 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." And before we leave this morning, I hope that we have come to that place this morning where we place God at the center of all that we are, all that we do, all that is us, that we have put God there. And you know, all the trouble that we're going to get into in life is because we've put ourselves there. And we've sort of become like the sun, and everything is sort of just revolving around us. And all of our problems are going to come because of that very issue right there. But when we come to the place of God being the center of everything we do, we're not going to need all these quick help recipes to how to get out of this situation and what to do here, how to have help here and there. You know, when Christ is the center like this, if that were the case, we probably wouldn't have any Christian living books anymore. We wouldn't need them. Because the ultimate place here of a Christian is to get Christ to be the center of everything we do. But for some reason, for a lot of us, that can be the hardest thing in the world. To surrender all and allow God to be all. To allow Him to do His thing. To surrender and yield to God's working and His plan. But I want to encourage you this morning and pray that as we take something home from this message this morning, it will be this very thing. That our lives would be lived to Him. That we would understand that our lives are from Him. That we would live our lives for Him. And as we do that, that'll take care of every situation in your life that your heart is concerned about, stressing about, anxious about, worried about. Because no matter if you do that or not, God will be faithful to finish out the plan that He started. But then it's putting God in the center and realizing that everything is really about Him. It's of Him, it's for Him, it's to Him. And as we do that, we too, like Paul, we'll be able to say this: to whom be the glory forever. This is where we want to live our life. We want to live our life in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. I would hope that you would memorize this, you would write it down on a piece of paper, you would have it in your Bible somewhere, but I believe this is the end of Christianity. This is the highest plane. This is where all those books, all the teaching, all the preaching and exhortation is to get Christians to live here. Because there's nothing else. And then we too would live for the glory of God, and that would be it. That would be our aim, our goal, the end of us. That would be our life, to live to the glory of God. And so, we've understood and looked at a lot of things in the book of Romans, but I don't think there's anything more important than this. And I pray as we conclude this morning that we as a church would grab a hold of this, and that we as a church would live for nothing else but the glory of God and Him alone, as we understand that nothing else matters. And so, Father, I want to pray for us this morning. I pray for our church. I pray for who may be listening to this message, Lord. I pray, God, that we too would stop wrestling, would stop fighting, would stop resisting, and come to a place of full and complete surrender to you, God. We'd come to a place where we would allow you to have every aspect of our life. And I want to pray this morning for some of you, maybe who know you're wrestling with something. There's something in your life that's a burden, something you haven't surrendered, something you feel anxious about, something you're worried about, something you're struggling with. It's an unsurrendered area in your life. I want to pray right now for you that you would realize and understand right now that this thing, this burden, this struggle that you have, God is saying to let it go and give it to Him, and that He will be faithful to you. And that you'll be faithful to take it away, faithful to replace it with goodness and joy and love. And so I just want to ask you to, in your heart, to surrender that, to consciously say, God, it's yours. Free me from this. Free me from that which is holding me back. And if you're here this morning and you are not a believer, you are not a child of God, you have been unwilling to turn your life over to God, I want to pray for you as well. You know, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that no one in and of themselves can do anything to be right with God. But God didn't leave us there, because we're told that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so anybody who wants to go to heaven can. Anybody who wants to have eternity, they can. God will in no way cast out anybody who wants to come. And so this morning, if you're here, the Bible says if you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that you will be saved. And I want to encourage you to do that right here, right now, and remove any doubts. The Bible says, as we read today, that God wants us to know that we have eternal life. You can know that today if you will turn from the way you're going and put all of your trust in Jesus Christ by faith. And so, Father, we pray for anybody who here who doesn't know you, that by faith they would turn to you, they would recognize that they're a sinner, and they would reach out for your saving hand, turning to you by faith, that you'd wash away their sins, and they would live their life for you. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may stand. And boy, we're going to go into Romans chapter 12 next week. I'd encourage you to read ahead, and I'm really looking forward to that. Gets into the practical aspects of what we've been talking about. But wonderful morning. It was good being with you. I'm just so encouraged to look out and see that all God is doing in our midst, and to praise Him. He truly is faithful. He's been faithful to me. He's been faithful to you. He's been faithful to our church. And so we rejoice in that, and we're thankful. Let's sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.